last time I was here to speak, started a series going through the book of Paul wrote to the church in Philippi. And the last time I dealt primarily with the founding of the church, looking there in Acts, where we have the story of Paul's journey there and then how he engaged with the church and how it came to hold a special place in his heart. Today we'll start moving into the actual content of the letter there in Philippians 1. And as you know, as Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, he's sitting in house arrest in Rome. He's waiting for a trial with Caesar. And Acts tells us, Acts 28 talks about some of his situation during this time. It tells us that he was able to rent a house at his own expense, and he lived there chained to a Roman Praetorian guard around the clock. And at this time, the church in Philippi heard about his situation, heard about the struggle he was in, and they sent Epaphroditus to encourage him, to bring a monetary gift. And I think it was this kind of support that allowed Paul to not be in an actual prison. He was able to support himself, able to rent the house. It makes mention that it was at his own expense, so he was dependent on this type of charity to be able to remain outside of actual prison bonds. But then this letter that we have that in the Bible is labeled as Philippians is the letter that Paul sends back with Epaphroditus to Philippi. And, you know, I think Paul's situation would leave him with significant reason to be disappointed and frustrated. And as we get into the content of this letter over the next number of weeks, we'll see that his joy and confidence in God really shines through brightly. Joy is one of the central themes. If you give one word theme to the book of Philippians, people usually choose joy. It's mentioned nearly 20 times. He talks about joy or rejoicing. And in the section of verses that we're going to look at today, it becomes clear that despite Paul's circumstances, he really remains grounded and confident in God's plans and his care, even joyful as he sees his circumstances bearing fruit. So our text this morning will be Philippians 1, 12 through 18. And I think one of the both challenges and beauties of just doing a linear study through a book of the Bible is that it brings you to dig deeper into sections of verses that you might not otherwise have really dwelt on and spent time on. We recognize that all scripture has inherent value, and especially kind of pointing towards ourselves as we look at the New Testament. But there's still those sections of verses that as you read through a book that you kind of brush through to get to the next part. This one has some meat to it, but it's one that I wouldn't have necessarily pulled out on my own. So it was valuable as you then open up the Bible and start to dig into it, look at the cross references, and look at kind of the themes that are here. I think there's value in finding little gems we might not otherwise see. But read with me here in Philippians 1. We'll do verses 12 through 18. It says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has been evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." It's been said that spiritual maturity can be measured by what it takes to steal your joy. That to kind of look at how far you've kind of aligned to God, or one of the ways to look at that maturity as you've grown, is to think about what are the things and what how easily your joy is disturbed. And as Paul sits here, he's dealing with some unmet expectations and disappointments. He'd never been to Rome. This is his first time in Rome. He had written to the church, and if you look at the timeline of Paul's journeys and his letters, he would have written Romans, the letter to the church in Rome, about 5 years prior to this. About 5 years prior. In that letter, he talks about his desire to make it to Rome, to visit with them in person. He had hopes. He had expectations. He had established this as one of his hopes. So in his greeting to the Roman church, about 5 years earlier, he says this in Romans 1. He says, "For I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness." God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. I don't know if Paul was big on irony, but he's saying, I'm praying and making requests to God that by some means, at last, it would be God's will that I will come to Rome. I think as Paul sits here now in this house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, I wonder if he's like, well, not like this, God. This is not these means. I don't think this is what he had in mind. I don't think this is the trip he was thinking of. You know, right now, Charity's planning a trip. They're planning a trip this fall, her and her sisters, to head out west. And so often in the evening, she'll be sitting going through different travel blogs and write-ups that people do about their journey, their trip, and looking at how best to visit the different parks and how to sequence your time through the area, what to see, when to see it, where to stay, that sort of thing, how to maximize your experience. I don't think the trip that Paul took to Rome would have gotten good reviews on TripAdvisor. He prayed that by some means he could come to Rome. Well, the book of Acts records what those means looked like. Just refresh your memory real quick. He was seized outside the temple. He was nearly killed. The Roman soldiers came in, and because of this, they hate when there's disruption like that. They came in and like kind of quashed the crowd, but they whisk him off to jail because he was nearly like lynched in the open square. And he's falsely accused before the Sanhedrin. There's a plot to assassinate him. So that when that's uncovered, then there's a heavy guard, and they transfer him to Caesarea. He lives there in prison for about 2 years, over which time he has trials before two different governors, before Felix and Festus, and then before King Agrippa, or Herod Agrippa. And even though through all that, there's no one, he's not found guilty of anything that would kind of warrant his continued imprisonment, he remains confined and ultimately appeals to Caesar. And so then they send him off to Rome. And then while traveling to Rome, he ends up in that the horrible storm that lasts. I mean, they've ditched all the stuff. The sailors try to escape on the lifeboats, and he tells the captain, like, if they leave, we're all going to die. And they cut the lifeboats off, and it goes for, it looks like a couple weeks, but there's this horrible storm. Finally, they're hung up on a sandbar, and the boat breaks apart, and they have to swim to shore, and he gets to shore and then gets bitten by a poisonous snake. Like, the means by which he gets to Rome would leave some room for improvement. And then after all of this, after all this trial already, he ends up in house arrest in Rome for about 2 years. And I did look into it because it's not really super clear in Scripture, and it wasn't fresh in my mind at all. Where Acts ends, the book of Acts that talks through a lot of this, it ends with saying, like, he's there in Rome and he can receive visitors, the end. Like, we don't actually see what happens with that trial, but then we see, by piecing together a couple different things and the timeline of when he finally is executed, it's pretty clear that he actually is freed from this time. He would have several years yet in ministry. So he's in Rome in trial. The trial really isn't recorded for us. We don't know if maybe the accusers, it's supposed that maybe that those who accused him never showed up, and he was eventually released. He does re-enter ministry from this time, and it's about 8 years later or so that he ends up being executed under Nero. But here he sits, chained to a guard. He can receive visitors, but he's completely dependent on generosity from others for all his needs. He has no freedom of movement. He can't be out engaging in the open square like he's used to doing. But he says, I want you to know that these things which happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So when he says these things that happened to me, that's the story he's talking about. The shipwreck, being in jail, all of these things. And I'm confident that this is not the picture he had in mind there in Romans 1 when he talks about his desire to come to Rome. His expectations are not being met. The circumstances are not what he would have chosen. But throughout this book, you will see this reoccurring theme of his confidence in God's sovereignty and providence, and just underpins and anchors his perspective the whole way through. And out of that, his response is joy. I think because he's so deeply connected to his mission and purpose in building the kingdom. And we'll touch back on that again, kind of where our joy can come from. But he says they've actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it became evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. So really, let's just picture what's happening here. It's easy just to read that, but think through really what the day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month looked like for Paul over this time. The word there for chains actually refers to a technical, I understand it's a technical item where it's a short chain with manacles on both sides. It doesn't give an exact length, but it's fairly short where it's not a lot of freedom of motion. And it would be that you have one on and then the guard has one on. And historians believe that it would have been 6 hour shifts around the clock. So every 6 hours, somebody comes in, they relieve the guard that was there, there's a trade-off, they hand off report, whatever, and then that next guard's with you for 6 hours. It's a short tether binding him around the clock, all day, all night, zero privacy. You want to talk to somebody, you have a guard there. You need to go to the bathroom, there's a guard there. For years, 24/7, Paul is chained to a Praetorian guard. But one thought that's brought out, and I think there's something to think about here, is that maybe more importantly, a Praetorian guard is chained to Paul. These aren't likely men that would have sought out Paul's teaching, that would have looked for where Paul was speaking next at the synagogue or in some gathering. They wouldn't have shown up for a Bible study. But now they're chained to him around the clock. Many members of this elite, like I don't know how many would have rotated through, but I'm guessing it was a lot of different people that over those years Paul spent those 6 hours sitting side by side chained to. Many members of this elite and very influential unit are just stuck with Paul. Now think about what they heard, what they saw. Acts 28, there at the end of Acts 28, it talks about this experience, and it says, Paul dwelt 2 years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And all that time, there's a Roman guard chained to him. So what did they see and hear? They heard Paul's testimony of going from being a well-respected persecutor of this sect to being one of its leaders and now in chains due to the depth of his belief in it. They would have heard about Christ and all the prophecies of the Old Testament and how Christ fulfilled those prophecies. They would have heard of Christ's teachings of love and mercy and his call for repentance. They would have heard about his death and resurrection and the new life available to the repentant believer. And I think importantly, one of the things that elsewhere in Acts that talks about Paul when he first is in the situation, the Jewish groups in Rome want to meet with him, and he argues from the perspective, it ends, he talks about Christ being now, his job is to share it with the Gentiles. Quoting here, it says, he declares that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles and they will hear. And there's a Roman guard sitting there. They would have heard it all. And where my mind goes is they would have seen these visitors leave and the house go silent again. I imagine there were some, in those silent hours, there were probably some pretty deep conversations, some very personal conversations that would have followed. After the sermon or the teaching ended, and the group of visitors left, and it's just the guard and Paul sitting there together. I can just picture them asking those questions, like, so Paul, what do you mean when you say God's salvation is being sent to the Gentiles? You're talking about us, aren't you? What are you talking about? And another thought that comes to mind is to have the impact Paul did, think of how consistent his life had to be in the midst of the trials he was in. Trials being like just the struggle, the discomfort he was in. Like for all of us, we get like, I get my suit on, I come up here, I'm on stage for a bit. But then I go home and I'll change and I'll take a nap and who knows what. I'm off stage. Paul was chained to that stage 24/7 through tiredness, through sickness, through disputes, through arguments. And I think the closeness of the Praetorian Guard would have been such that had he not been consistent, had they seen, I mean, this isn't my notes, but honestly, there's a lot going on if you follow what's going on with some of the charismatic movement right now where there's some things really being called out. And there's some kind of whistleblowers talking about how some of these charismatic leaders are tremendously inconsistent in their personal life. That they'll present something on stage and then in the back it's crazy parties and alcohol and some awful things. There's clearly none of that going on with Paul. He maintains a consistent witness through this 24/7. And Paul opens the scriptures to them. And what we get here specifically is just that they understand that he's innocent and that he's here for righteous reasons. But elsewhere we understand that actually there were conversions that come out of this, that many in Caesar's household actually come to a knowledge of Christ. So for Paul, the prison becomes his mission field. He knew his mission. He knew where his joy was anchored. That his joy was anchored not in circumstances, but in Christ. I'm going to touch on that a little bit more later, where our joy is anchored. And just kind of an interesting side note here, there's not a lot of, you have to speculate a little bit, but there's a reason to think that there would have been some depth to this situation. The Praetorian Guard were not ordinary Roman soldiers. And I don't believe for a moment that God's impressed by our titles or our kind of our influence or our earthly power. He's not a respecter of persons. But the Praetorian Guard, the Imperial Guard, was an extremely powerful body over this time politically. They were super influential on, I don't know about on policy, but on personnel for sure. At this time, just 20 years earlier, we're thinking this is like around 60 AD, 41 AD, Caligula, the emperor, is assassinated. And the Roman Senate, who officially had the authority to appoint the next, to vote and choose the next emperor in this situation, was debating who the successor would be. And the Praetorian Guard get Claudius, who was a relative, and say, he's the next emperor. The guard does that, that group. It's several thousand men there in Rome, but they appoint the next emperor and force the Senate to go along with it. And through Rome's history, over about this like 200-year period, there's 6 to 8 times it's speculated that the Roman Guard, the Praetorian Guard, deposed or chose the next emperor. They were that influential. Partly because like in Rome, they didn't keep the standing army in Rome. They kept them on the fringes. And the Praetorian Guard was the power that existed in Rome proper. But they were literally the kingmakers of the Roman Empire. When disputes or power struggles arose, it was often the Praetorian Guard who threw their support behind one faction or the other and kind of closed the matter, helped decide. So it's hard to overstate how influential they were, specifically in this, like, just 100-year period in Rome's history. And in fact, as Paul is writing this, Nero is the emperor. So the people, the Praetorian Guard he's sitting with, are officially protecting Nero. And Nero becomes legendary. He's one of the ones that we remember from the Roman history. He's legendary for the way he persecutes the Jews. But he's overthrown in 68 AD, just within 10 years of this happening. And the central element that leads to his overthrow is when the Praetorian Guard withdraws their support. They withdraw their support, and then the Roman Senate declares him an enemy of the people, and he actually flees and commits suicide. And I don't want to make connections and conclusions that aren't here, because they're not. It's an argument from silence. But my mind kind of travels there that some of the people that Paul was sitting with, I mean, it was a small elite group, would have been involved then in overthrowing the emperor who was the most notorious for persecuting Christians. And actually, that led to about a 20-year period of relative peace for Christians. There was some turmoil from like 60 to 80 AD, some turmoil in the empire, but Christians were not the focus. It wasn't until like Domitian that Christians really come back under persecution. There's about 20 years where they had relative peace, where the church grew and was accepted. I think it's, again, I want to be cautious. I'm not drawing like absolute conclusions here, but I think it's safe to speculate that it's highly likely the early church in Rome really benefited from that Praetorian Guard sitting there with Rome, or sitting there with Paul for those couple of years, having met Paul, observed Paul. This time frame was at the peak of their influence. So I don't believe that these guys are chained to Paul by chance. I think there's probably a lot of stories that we would hear of prayers answered, of services not disrupted, of Christians able to minister in powerful ways because of the sympathies of the Praetorian Guard for this young sect. That's what was seen almost as a cult at that time because of their exposure to Paul. I don't think they were chained to Paul by chance. I don't think Paul saw it as chance. He saw it as part of God's sovereign plan to see the gospel spread and the kingdom grow. So when Paul says, all these things have happened to me, he's referring to these circumstances that while they did not meet his expectations, had failed to dim his joy or his sense of mission. Again, ponder that thought. The spiritual maturity of a follower of Christ can be measured by what it takes to steal their joy. Paul was faithful to share the gospel wherever he was and providentially chained the Praetorian Guard. To him, just became a new mission field. Paul was used to bring the knowledge of Christ to sinners and impact the very seat of power in Rome. And so one kind of thought of application here, one thought that something to step back from a moment and just ponder as we look at Paul's situation and Paul's response and then the kind of the fruit that comes, is what might God have you providentially chained to right now in your walk, in your situation, in your struggle? What do you feel chained for? And what might you be chained for his glory? I think there was purpose in Paul's chains here. What circumstances might be present in your life that aren't meeting your expectations, but God is asking for your faithfulness and joy rather than disappointment and sulking? Because we all have hard situations. You might feel chained to your job, chained to school, to family members, to responsibilities in your home, maybe chained by your physical limitations. And I think when our focus is self, when we're self-focused, we quickly see ourselves as chained to the circumstances, and they're able to steal our joy and drag us down. That's a sign of our immaturity. When we're kingdom-focused, The circumstances don't have the power to prevent us from doing what's right and being faithful and continuing in joy. They lose that kind of authority in our lives. And so maybe we all need a little change of perspective. What do you feel chained to? And is it possible that God is looking for you to bring light into your circumstances, so that you shining Christ into circumstances has more effect on your circumstances than the circumstances have on you? I think that's what we see with Paul. He brought a joy in Christ into a situation that spreads light, rather than the darkness of a situation spreading to him. And the Roman guards weren't the only ones impacted by Paul's joy and faithfulness in this trial. It also, I think, empowered those around him, the rest of the church there in Rome. He says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And there's a little debate about what exactly he means by having become confident by my chains, but it's generally thought this: they saw Paul walking this journey and remaining joyful. They saw him remaining faithful. They saw God's providence, or God's provision, being sufficient for Paul. And boldness can be really contagious. One faithful person can really strengthen those around them. Think of the verse there in Hebrews 10:24. It says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." This was the effect Paul was having on the Christian community there in Rome. Doesn't give us details, but it's easy to imagine how powerful it would have been to come into that house and meet with Paul while he's literally sitting chained to a guard awaiting trial for a capital offense. I mean, it was a potential death penalty. And to observe his confidence, his peace, his joy, it had to be uplifting. I think many of us have had those experiences probably in the hospital scenario or situation where you visit somebody who you're there to try to brighten their day and you leave feeling more uplifted and you think, like, they probably helped me more than I helped them today. I think that was people's experience with Paul. There's a lot of power in one person standing up and being a positive influence. In this case, Paul provided the venue and the opportunity for God to demonstrate his sufficiency. Think about it. Paul, his trial was the opportunity for God to demonstrate to that church his sufficiency. The people around could see that Paul had been arrested and he was sitting in confinement. He couldn't hide his trial, but he was doing fine, even joyful. They could observe God's faithfulness to Paul. I think it gave him courage to say, you know, if God is faithful to Paul in his situation, surely he can provide and be faithful to me in mine. And one thing to think about here is Paul had to live a witness of thriving in the struggle to those around him, so those around him could observe and grow in boldness. Like, his trial was public, but he also had to be able to be pretty clear with his witness of the sufficiency of God. He had to suffer through it openly with grace. He didn't have the opportunity to hide his chains, but we often do. And the challenge that struck me here is I wonder how many testimonies of triumph and God's provision are left undeclared and uncelebrated because it requires a degree of humility to talk about the struggles we've walked through. Like, there was such power in Paul's testimony being lived outwardly. And we are often not forced to do that. We're forced to do it when we have a loved one die, when we have like a cancer diagnosis. Those things force us to do that. And then we live an outward testimony. But I wonder how many times there are testimonies here. There are stories of faithfulness through struggles that you'd rather just keep silent, that you feel somehow your dignity is threatened by talking about the struggle you've had. And it's easier just to appreciate God's faithfulness and walk on in silence. Are we willing to let others let others into our walk to the point that they can be encouraged by our joy and victory because they know and understand our struggle? Are we willing to let Christ use your testimony? Because I believe there are those here who have walked deep waters and have experienced God's loving provision. And what I want to leave you with here is just the encouragement to be open to allowing God to use your testimony to strengthen and encourage others. It doesn't have to be standing up in a public place. It doesn't have to be at family altar time. I think it can simply be sharing with your small group, just being open with a few close friends, to let them see both the struggle you walked and the victory you've experienced. Let those who do life with you know about God's working in your life. So I think we are often somehow restrained by our stoic, Germanic, like Mennonite propriety. And I think we can undervalue the impact and importance of truly living openly with each other. And you might be here thinking, I don't really have that story. I feel more like I'm losing this battle with joy, and I'm the one needing encouragement. And honestly, that's kind of the point. That's the beauty. That's what it looks like to live in community, to live in fellowship, is as one has need, another has a story of God's faithfulness. And as you have that story, and you as those two meet, that is the beauty of God's provision for us. So I don't want you, if you're feeling like you're in a place where you don't really have a story to share, but you feel the need, don't feel condemned. That's what community looks like. Lifting each other up and stirring each other on for good works. But with Paul in prison and unable to preach, unable to be active in the church, I guess he preached to some degree, but he wasn't able to be active really in the church, at least in a free sense. He transitions here and he recognizes that not everyone's motives are pure. He says, some preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So some were picking up the mantle, recognizing Paul wasn't available, we're filling the gap, we're coming in and carrying on the message. And some had pure motives in that, and some did not. Paul says they were driven by envy and strife. And that must have felt like a huge betrayal to Paul. A lot of what he did was focus on strengthening the young leaders. We have his record there with Timothy. Like he came into churches and established them, and we don't have record of a lot of it, but I think he served as an apostle for these new growing churches. And now when he becomes unavailable to have some try to step in, it says, in envy and strife, had to be a major betrayal, looking to gain an advantage from Paul's imprisonment. And what's supposed is basically, it sounds like these guys were just really ambitious, and they saw an opportunity in this gap, that, oh, Paul's not there. Paul was kind of sucking the oxygen out of the room. He was the main speaker. He was the main kind of authority figure. Now I can jump in, and if I can preach a strong message, if I can be an example, if I can... I can get a following. I can build my reputation. I can build support. They saw Paul as some sort of rival, and were going to use this opportunity to advance themselves. And Paul says it really was personal, not sincere. It wasn't just about them getting ahead. They were motivated by envy. Like, it was directed at Paul to some degree. They must have resented his respect and influence that Paul had, and they sought to cause him emotional pain. So as they supposed to add affliction to his chains, and the thought there is like making the chains chafe, making them rub raw. Their mission in preaching Christ was self instead of kingdom. I think it's a little bit like, I mean, we see some of these people out there in the modern church. It's like a modern missionary or a minister who preaches truth, like they dig into scripture and they study to some degree, and they preach scripture, but their primary concern, their primary purpose, their primary mission is that everyone sees how good of a speaker they are. Everyone sees how powerful they can be and how they can stir up the crowd or draw out your emotions, how they can build a name for themselves and be seen and respected as a great leader with a great congregation and a big budget. These people are out there and active today. And I think if you've ever been involved in a public ministry of any sort, I mean, I think of being called to preach, I think we all have to face, have to kind of look in the mirror and self-examine. Because there is an element, there's an element for sure of like walking in mission and ministry, and there's an element of wanting to do well. And then balancing that with like, to what degree is any of that directed at self-promotion? I think we all have to, if you're even a Sunday school teacher, you want to do well. Is that connected to your mission to see the gospel advanced and people healthy? Or is it connected to your desire to be respected and your desire to be thought highly of by others? It's something to always just keep in mind to prevent. I think it's insidious. You end up without intent if you lack intent and a focus on the pure mission. Self becomes the mission. I think that's an important thing just to keep in mind in any realm of ministry. Is it self or is it kingdom? But I imagine it must have been a real temptation for Paul to embrace some degree of bitterness or self-pity here. I mean, these are people that should have been the most sympathetic and supportive, and instead they're just trying to take advantage of his situation. And so how does Paul face this? How do we conclude this section of verses? What's his conclusion? How does he respond? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. It's basically saying, so what? Some preach Christ from pretense and selfish. They want to get back at me. They want to get above me. They want to try to maneuver and have a more powerful church, than more influence than I do. Some are doing it because they love me and they want to just see God's church go forward. So what? As long as Christ is being preached, it's called out that evidently the people that were preaching from selfish ambition were preaching Christ. It's not like Galatians, like he calls out those who are preaching a different gospel. Evidently, they were preaching the gospel, but for the wrong motives. But Paul is so committed to his mission to see the gospel spread and the kingdom of God advance, everything else just becomes secondary. Hardly has any impact. His spiritual maturity, think of that spiritual maturity and what knocks off our joy. His spiritual maturity is at a place where nothing on earth can really steal his joy. And that's a level of maturity I have not reached yet. Think, I'll close with just some thoughts around this. Sometimes we talk about our joy being in Christ. And to me, that often feels cliche, meaning it's overused. And most cliches are overused because they have a deep truth embedded there, but we use them flippantly without actually engaging with the truth that's embedded there. And so I stopped like, so what's going on here? We're talking about joy being in Christ. Paul's joy was in Christ. What does that mean in this situation for Paul? How do you really find your unshakable joy in Christ? There's a number of things like that that we use maybe too freely from the pulpit. And I think having your joy in Christ for some people is more simple in a good way, in a beautiful way. It's easier for some. I believe for some it comes simple, but that's a discipline I can't claim to have mastered yet. And I think that's true probably for many of us. Because so often, we talk about like, well, his circumstances didn't matter because he was kind of above that and he was focused on the mission. You know, in my day-to-day, often the circumstances do bring me down. Often the circumstances pull you down and you feel like you just can't rise above it that day, that the cares and the trials of a given day impact you a whole lot more than you impact your day. And at that point, just saying my joy is in Christ and declaring it doesn't make it so. It's aspirational, but it might not be your reality. I expect many of you can relate. So just a couple thoughts on this. Successfully anchoring our joy in Christ, I think, is a very deep concept. It's a deep subject, but here Paul gives us a glimpse of a couple aspects or principles for us to consider. Think first, his primary purpose, his primary focus, his central mission is found outside of himself. For most people, if you're honest in the quietness of your heart, your primary motivation throughout your day is yourself. My primary motivation, far too often, is found right here. My comfort, my entertainment, my enjoyment, my honor, my well-being. How often is that actually what determines, or the meeting of those needs determining your relative joy? When our purpose is self, our joy is tethered to our circumstances. And they say, I deeply believe, the most effective way to be miserable is to make your full purpose in life being happy. If your pursuit of happiness is what drives you, you are guaranteed misery. Because your circumstance, then you are utterly dependent on the circumstances in which you find yourself to maintain that. You have to be constantly maintaining that. We don't see that in Paul. When our purpose is self, our joy is tethered to circumstances, disruptions to comfort or our honor or threats to our reputation or threats to our boredom. Anything is able to steal our joy because self is our primary passion. Paul has a primary purpose here, and it's clear if you read the verses again, Paul has a primary purpose. It's like, so what? Christ is being preached. I don't care what happens to me. And he truly doesn't. He has a purpose beyond himself. It anchors his joy to Christ. His joy is in Christ, not his joy in if the U.S. just won their gold medal match. His joy isn't in his comfort, his entertainment, his whatever. His purpose is in walking faithfully in the calling to advance the gospel. He heard that calling clear on the road to Damascus, and he is walking with that. He has clarity. He knows his why. He doesn't have to like sit there and ponder, why am I here on earth? What's my purpose? What am I doing? He has clarity. I was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So what? Christ is being preached. His purpose is clear. It's his central passion. So he's truly able to, in that way, find his joy in Christ and not circumstances or comfort. He has a purpose in Christ that goes beyond himself. And secondly, last point, is Paul looks to a horizon that's beyond this world. So it's both in scope and in kind of distance, in horizon. Outside of himself, distant, distant horizon, beyond this world. Most people, especially those people whose primary focus and purpose is self, also primarily place that value on their current life and experience. Their vision doesn't extend down the halls of eternity. It extends through making sure they have enough for retirement, making sure they have comfort in this life. When our horizon is heaven with Christ, when that is truly our daily perspective, when we live each day, not just with like this conscious awareness. As you sit here right now, we would all like ascribe to that truth that yes, we should be, our horizon is eternity and heaven. But when you actually walk with that on a daily basis, somehow the ups and downs of life become much less consequential. And the threats to our comfort, really, what do they matter? So what? When you have an eternal perspective, it's of much less consequence. Paul speaks of this reality in his letter here, the second letter to Corinthians. It says, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, self, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction is, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory While we do not look to the things which are seen, but to the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And again, finding this unshakable joy in Christ goes beyond these points. It goes beyond just purpose and perspective. But I think it definitely includes and requires embracing purpose outside of yourself and embracing a perspective that doesn't end at the grave. And the encouragement I want to leave you with as we close right now is to consider the example of Paul and the immaturity that didn't allow anything to steal his joy. And day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, may we experience and come to embrace the unshakable joy that is found only in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the blessing of having the witness down through history of the apostles and the journey they walked and the faithfulness that you demonstrated to them. And God, I pray that as we look at the book here in Philippians and hear Paul's heart coming through to the church, that we're able to apply this to our own life, that we're able to see our need to find purpose, to embrace a calling that is not self-focused, to look to the heavenly kingdom versus this earthly kingdom, and to find a perspective that goes beyond the grave. God, I pray that you would have the wisdom to walk in that faithfully. I pray a blessing on this people as we leave here today. I pray that we'd have safety on the roads as we head home, and just a blessed afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.